Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll resume right there. Pretty much been taking a chapter at a time, but last week we didn't finish 12, and I don't want to shortchange this last part because it's quite powerful. So our plan for this class, well, let's have a prayer. Ray, can you lead our prayer for us, please?
Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for the beauty of this day. It's just representative of the gifts you give us, all around us. Help us not to take them for granted, Father. Thank you for the greatest gift of all, that's your Son. And because of that, we can approach you now in prayer. Because of that, we're here together. Because of that, you've revealed everything about him and your plan for mankind. And we can seek after you. And that's what we're doing tonight. And please bless Philip as he teaches. Thank you for the great news about little Theodore Wicker, and bless them as they move on as parents and child now. And bless us now as we go forth through our class and our others that are meeting here in other places, that they're all doing your will and glorifying you in every way. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So what has the writer in the book of Hebrews been attempting to do? What's been his objective? How would you summarize that?
Showing them what's better.
What?
Showing them what's better.
Showing them what's better. Specifically, what is better?
Jesus.
Jesus is better. So to show these Jewish Christians who are in danger of what? Going back into Judaism, backsliding, that's a good way to put it, leaving the faith in Christ. How has he gone about showing Jesus is the better way?
He just takes various things and points out how much superior Jesus is to those things. Angels, Abraham,
sacrifices,
the law, the covenant, so on and so
forth. High priesthood, sacrifices, everything. That Christ is the superior way. Then, starting in chapter 11, what approach does he take in trying to help them keep their faith in Christ? Because it's a little bit different approach.
By faith,
and to show them how to hang on to their faith, what does he do in chapter 11? He cites all those Old Testament examples of faith, going all the way back to Abel. That's how far he goes back. And actually, regarding the Old Testament, most of the characters he talks about are before the what? For the Mosaical Law. And even what he has to say about Moses has to do with Moses' choice before Sinai. So he's showing them the very root of their faith. And their faith, their faith is not rooted in the law of Moses. It's not rooted in the Levitical priesthood. It's not rooted in the Levitical sacrifices. Their faith is rooted in the faith of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses, etc. And so that's what he's done recently. And what we're going to do here tonight is take a look again at chapter 12, just review the first part of it a little bit, and then finish giving adequate attention to the end of chapter 12, which we didn't get to last time. And even though next Wednesday spills over into September, I guess that would be the 3rd, I'm not going to start the next series of classes until the first Sunday in September. So I've got another class Sunday on how we got the Bible, and that's it. And then next Wednesday we'll finish Hebrews by looking at the 13th chapter. What I want to do tonight is look at the rest of this 12th chapter and also look at how that chapter 12 and even the whole book bridges into chapter 13. So, more on that toward the end. So, let's think back on chapter 12. You can look at that. Verses 1 to 2, he talks about and he references the witnesses and the founder to inspire them to do this very specific thing, endure. Endure in your faith. Run this race of endurance. Who are the witnesses? the list of faithful people of chapter 12, what we sometimes call the Hall of Faith. I sort of like that. You know, we have all these little expressions for things in the Bible, and I think sometimes they're okay. Sometimes they're not. This one's good. I think this works. It really does. So, since they went on ahead of us and they have run their race faithfully, they're there to encourage and inspire and to, in a way, teach us. Because what did it say about Abel? Though he's dead, he still speaks. And so does Moses and Abraham and Gideon and all the others are listed there. And of course, who's the founder of the faith? Yeah, it's Jesus. So different translations say different things. The author, the finisher of our faith, the founder of our faith. It's the idea of, you know, the one that it's all built upon and the one who completes us and all those kinds of things. Matter of fact, when it says in chapter 2, verse 12, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then it says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Those two expressions, consider him and looking to Jesus. In light of the whole letter, what do you make of those statements? How important are those statements? Look to Jesus and consider him. In light of the letter, what? That's the whole focal point of the letter. In a way, those are the theme verses. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus. And there's no one who compares to him. And so he's coming back here after this list of the faithful. He comes back now to the very core of his whole thesis. And that is enduring your faith by looking at Jesus. That's it. Enduring in your faith by looking at Jesus. You can use that sort of as the theme of the whole book. And then he gets into this thing about their suffering. What have we noted back in chapter 10 about the suffering they had gone through, that they had gone through, that other Christians they knew had gone through, and it's implied they yet could go still through more suffering? What's the point he makes in verses 3 through 11 about their suffering for Christ? Yeah, chastening in the sense of like a discipline or a training at whose hand? God's, Father's. The struggle that is contributing to their erosion of faith. He says that struggle is part of the journey. That struggle is intended to complete you, just like a father disciplines a child. And, you know, discipline, this is a side story. I mean, discipline is for the purpose of training. It's not for punishment purposes only. It's to train. And that's why you see a lot of kids untrained these days. They don't use discipline. Bottom line, pretty simple. Okay, I know a lot of people want to break out in amen right now. So, but anyway, it's not why we're here, child rearing class. But he wants them to see it in a different light. Instead of these wicked sinners who reject Jesus mistreating you, see this as the Father using these bad events to complete you, to train you. This, in a way, also echoes back to chapter 11. Did any of those people go through hard times? They all did. And in many cases, the reason why they went through hard times is because they chose to have faith in God. So it's part of the journey. That's the point he's making there. And then he gets into that section that we just simply call renewing your strength, where, you know, whenever you're getting into chapter 12 and in chapter 13, and you think somehow he's going off on all these little tidbits, pull yourself, drag yourself back on to the very basic thesis of this book. Because he's not. He's not straying whatsoever. And so basically what he's saying in verses, starting in verse 12, is collect your strength, renew your resolve, commit yourself to endure, you know, renew your commitment kind of thing. And it's interesting the kind of analogies that he uses here. He talks about strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. so that what is out of joint may be put back. Talks about body parts here, okay? But look at it, this getting your hands and your feet in the right direction and getting your strength back, according to verse 12 and 13, who's responsible to do this? They are. It's like self-healing. It's like, you want to be better? Make yourself better. Wow, that's a revolutionary concept. Well, somebody else has got to do it for me. No, you got to do this. And of course, it's assumed with the Lord's help, you know, going to the throne of grace that he talks about back in chapter 4 to find help in time of need. We understand that is overshadowing everything. We have to have the Lord to help us to gather our strength and to renew our strength and make it. But it's our responsibility to make that happen. Even God's not going to force that on us. He's not going to force us to be stronger than we are. He's going to provide opportunities for us to grow and learn to become stronger. But we've got to choose to strengthen the weak knees, to make straight paths for the feet, to take that which is out of joint and put it back in place kind of thing. And then he breaks out into talking about attitudes and behaviors that's part of this renewal. And especially in light of what he said in chapter 12, verse 1, this could be included in that, well, what could encumber you? He talks about, at the beginning of the chapter, laying aside every weight and the sin that can hold you back, that can weigh you down. And he talks about some things here. When you look at them, these can weigh you down in your run, your enduring endurance run of faith. And he cites Esau. And he says, don't be like Esau. And what was Esau's issue that he identifies here?
He sold his birthright.
He sold his birthright. And he stems that statement about Esau from this idea of verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy or profane. Some translations say profane like Esau. And then he cites what he means by that. And that's when Esau was hungry and said, give me that bowl of stuff. Bowl of red stuff is literally what it means. Give me that red stuff. You know, it takes a non-cook like an Esau not to know what a dish is called, right? Give me some of that stuff that's really good. Oh, you mean the souffle, blah, blah, you know, some cook would know what the name is. Esau says, give me that red stuff. See, he's impetuous. He hasn't even taken the time to know what it's called. He's impetuous. He's giving in to his immediate appetites, literally, and selling his birthright for that.
Apparently it smelled good.
Much it smelled good and looked good, he may have had it before. Yeah. He was very enticed by it. Absolutely. And so the point is, don't let the immediate physical in giving into that lead you to trade something much more valuable. That is a profane person. That is an immoral person. That is an earthly person. That's not a person of faith. A person of faith sees things and realizes that this tough decision right now will be for the best because I know what God has promised. And that, again, I want you to keep watching how that 12 and 13 are very much connected to the rest of the book. It's all wired together. That this idea, when he says bitterness, don't let bitterness grow up in you. Where am I missing that? Where's bitterness? Oh, verse 15. The root of bitterness and the idea of giving in to your physical impulses and physical appetites, that reminds us of what generation of people in the Old Testament? The people who came out of the Exodus and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They were bitter about things and they gave in to their impulses. Everything from the golden calf incident to complaining about water to complaining about the manna to fearing immediately the news from the spies that were sent out to the Canaan land. They did not respond to any of those things with faith. They responded with immediate appetites. that they indulge, whether it's fear or whatever it is. And no surprise, because back in chapter 3 and 4, he cites them and he talks about, don't be like those people who didn't keep their faith and didn't see the promised land. He talks about them in chapter 3 and 4. And really, I think this attitude that he's depicting right here is related back to that. He keeps, you know, you've heard the idea of that the key to learning is repetition, but it also puts you to sleep. But the real key to good teaching is repetition that's creative. In other words, you're going over the same things, but it's done in such a different way that it's repackaged and it's fresh. He does that over and over in this book. The Holy Spirit uses someone. We've talked about this recently in the How We Got the Bible class. The Holy Spirit's using people with certain talents. It's divinely inspired, but the Holy Spirit's picking up a certain kind of tool. Is he picking up a hammer? Is he picking up a screwdriver, a pair of pliers, or a drill? What's he picking up? The Holy Spirit is using this man who has this incredible ability to use these persuasive arguments and these logical arguments masterfully presented in such a repetitive but creative way over and over and over. So that's what we've seen so far in chapter 12. All right? Anything, comments, questions on that 1 through 17? We've left all that you'd like to note. Okay. In a way, this is part of his conclusion. This is part of his crescendo to the end of the sermon, because this really reads a lot like a sermon. And that's verses 18 to 29. 18 to 29. Can you read that for us, Ken?
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the holy and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
All right, thank you. What are the two mountains that are contrasted? Mount Sinai, and that's a reference to what event? It depicts it. The giving of the law. When the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai and God spoke from the mountain quaked and thundering and smoke and everything else. And he spoke the Ten Commandments, this is Exodus 19 and 20. And the people said, we don't want to hear this anymore. He's going to kill us. Talking to us like this. He's scaring us to death. So that's when Moses went up and started receiving the law. What's the other kingdom? Other mountain, sorry. Mount Zion. But what Mount Zion? Is this talking about physical Jerusalem? Because that's another name for Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It's the city of the living God. Just like there was a tabernacle on earth, there was a true tabernacle in heaven, there was Mount Zion on earth. But this is the true Mount Zion, the home of God. Now, how does that contrast there in kingdoms, Mount Sinai versus the heavenly Mount Zion, city of God? How does this fit the letter? A bulk of the letter has been about contrast, right? Jesus versus priesthood, Jesus versus sacrifice. Now we have another contrast. You know, the writer's like, okay, this really works well. Let's do it one more time. This time it's not strictly about Jesus versus the high priest of the Levites or the sacrifices in the Mosaical system, but rather it's about the mount, the kingdom, and the contrast there. Now, they're not there yet, just like we're not there yet. But he's painting a picture, isn't he? He's painting a picture as if he wants us to see it and understand it and, dare I say, feel it. Did the people at Sinai feel something? What does it say here? They trembled. They felt fear. Isn't that the purpose of this text? Is to get us to feel something? And it's not feeling for feeling's sake. It's feeling based on an understanding which gets our attention that, whoa, this is the Mount Sinai. And it's the emotional arrow that drives into us is to get us to wake up to this reality, this eternal reality. It's exactly right. And I want you to see also that it is more about who than what. Too many of our questions, for which we probably will never get the answers to this side of eternity, are about the what. This is about the who. He talks about the living God and judge of all. He talks about innumerable angels. He talks about the assembly of the firstborn. Who do you think that firstborn would be? It's Jesus. It's the firstborn there means preeminent. Okay? Not necessarily like coming into existence, but the idea of preeminence. And when it says assembly of the church born, guess what this word is in the Greek? It's ekklesia. This is ekklesia, from which we usually translate it into what? Church. Okay. That's why. Okay. So I think probably why the English standard goes there, because it's not just, it's describing the gathering, but it still works either way. Okay. This is the church of the firstborn. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are saved people. The ones completed in Jesus. And then it says Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, all that. And then it says to the sprinkled blood. Whose blood? Jesus's. It's not the blood of calves and bulls and goats. What's presented to the Father in the heavenly tabernacle is the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus is there constantly with the Father, standing, manifesting that he was the sacrifice for our sins. Because remember, what did he show Thomas? His scars. In his resurrected form. Isn't it crazy? The form that Jesus had, who could go through walls and just appear, also showed scars. Now don't even try to get me to explain that. And don't you try to explain it. Okay? But he's in a form, a resurrected, eternal, immortal form, where he was recognizable that he has been sacrificed. But yet, he could pass through walls. Okay? That's something to stew on. So really, what he's saying to them, it's not about where you're going. It's more about who's going to be there. And that's the point of the heavenly city. That's the whole point of it. God, his people, his angels. That's the point of it. Now, in this passage here, which one is more glorious? Which mountain is more glorious? Why? It's heavenly. Everything here is merely a what? What we learn in Hebrews? Merely a shadow or a copy. Who wants a shadow or a copy when you can have the real thing, right? This is the real thing. This is the true presence of God. So it's much more glorious. And which one is more inviting? The depictions of the two mountains, which one is more inviting? Mount Zion, isn't it? You know, thunder and smoke and scary things you hear and see, as opposed to the angels are gathered in festal gathering. That festal garments they have is the garments of like celebration and feasting. And it's the righteous souls made perfect. It's a gathering of the people who are now complete in God. It's coming to Jesus. It's so much more inviting. But which one is more fearsome if you reject the invitation? Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. In a way, Mount Sinai, God came to them in Exodus 19, says, if you'll be my people and keep my commandments, I'll be your God and I'll protect you and provide for you. And the people said, yes, we'll be your God. He issued them an invitation. Just like there's an invitation to follow Jesus. But if you reject it, because verse 25 down to verse 27 is about if you reject the invitation. And does this language sound familiar in the book of Hebrews? Now, if you refuse, because if those people back then refused God, it was bad. But if you refuse, it's going to be worse. Have we seen that language before in this book? Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who was trampled underfoot, the Son of God? Same thing. But go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, that's the law of Moses, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested by those who heard him. See that same point? They were thinking about going back to the law of Moses. And what he says three times in this letter, boy, does he sharpen it when he says it. If you reject Christ, you reject the gospel, you reject this kingdom. You thought it was bad for the people in the Old Testament when they disobeyed God. I mean, we said this, I think, last week. There's no cushion in this book. There's no like, well, let me put this to you real softly, real gently. It's articulate. It is masterful. It is intelligent. It is very purposeful. But it is plain talk. And what we all need. It really is. And then he breaks into this idea of the shaking and the unshakable. What does he mean here about the shaking and the unshakable? When you look here closely at the idea of the shaking, verse 26 and 27, what's the shaking that's coming? Something that's going to shake up things to the point that what will happen to them in verse 27? There will be removed. Shaken to the point of destroyed. This is not shaking to wake up. This is shaking to destroy, like an earthquake. First century world, the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean region, was not, they were not a stranger to earthquakes. Especially, it seems like the northern tier of Mediterranean, and that's where more records are. But what we know today is Greece and Italy and Turkey, those places, which still have earthquakes. They had them. And so he's saying that there's coming a shaking where everything's going to be shaken. But there is something that's unshakable. What is it? That's right. It's this heavenly city. It's this kingdom. And I keep using kingdom because of what he says in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Receiving a kingdom. It's present tense, isn't it? We're going to start talking about kingdom some in the next several months. It's our third aspect of our theme this year. Understand that when the New Testament talks about kingdom, there is a current aspect to us being in Christ's kingdom today. On earth, as we're living here. There are passages that speak of the future tense of it. Like 1 Corinthians 15, and then the Son will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Okay, a heavenly present, that's us. And we'll exist in heaven. But we're that kingdom. But it says receiving a kingdom, but we're not there yet. We're not standing among the angels in festal attire. We're not standing among the first the assembly or the church of the firstborn. We're not standing before Jesus who shed his blood for the new covenant. We're not there yet. But it says receiving such a kingdom. This language is as if it's already happened. As if we're already there. But see, that's how we're called to live. We're called to live and think in such a way that the deliverance and the salvation has been completed. But it's not. Now that's faith. Faith is when you know that something God is yet to do, it's as good as done. That's faith. And that's the faith they're going to have. And that's the faith he's trying to instill in them. And that's why, as he says here, let us receive a kingdom, grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Haven't we already learned earlier in the letter that Christ has paved the way for us through the veil to the very throne of God? That there is a sense in which we come before the throne of God. He's talked about that in this letter. Come before the throne of grace for help in time of need. It's a reference to coming in prayer through Christ. We have a connection to God through Christ so that in a way, while we're still on earth in this body, we can come before God and give Him worship. And it's that kind of awareness and that kind of pipeline and that kind of connection that if it becomes real to us, we'll endure whatever we have to face. So, you know, I almost broke out and started preaching there, didn't I? I mean, see how this thing is a crescendo. I mean, this is when the cymbals go like that, okay, in the piece. All right, observations on 18 to 29? Questions? I don't know what the festal attire looks like. What's New American say? The angels are dressed what? Is it festal?
Which verse?
End of verse 22. Festal gathering, it means how they're dressed.
Myriads, it just says myriads of angels.
It doesn't say how they're dressed. Yeah, okay. That's a real departure there, those translations. It's okay. So, what do the angels look like? I don't know. They're there. That's what matters. I'll say this. I think we can say impressive. Can we say that? We can. Because everything there is impressive. All right, so we go from that to just in a matter of a few lines, him saying, show hospitality and God's going to judge sexually immoral and adulterers and have love for each other. Where is this going? Okay, well, I want to talk a little bit about 13 and its bridge from over in chapter 12 to set us up for next week, because this chapter deserves careful attention to the things that are said there. I want you to listen to this list here. In the next several verses, down through verse 18, roughly, he gives instructions about brotherly love, providing for strangers, caring for mistreated brethren, faithfulness in marriage, warning about greed, encouragement to be content, trusting in God's care, following and cooperating with your leaders, spiritual leaders, and don't be misled by strange teachings. Now, it can strike us as some kind of laundry list, some kind of listing of just sundry instructions he's trying to cram in before he's running out of ink. Oh, I need to tell them about this. I need to tell them they need to do that. Your mom ever do that to you? Okay. When she left and she said, okay, when I come back, I want the trash out. I want you to unload this. I want you to load that. I want you to clean that. And it's just like this random litany list of you better do all this stuff. Okay. That's not what's happening. This is naturally connected to the rest of the letter. How so? Well, it is because this is how they live their faith. It's not enough just to have faith. You got to show it. That's James 2. In a real world sense, you show your faith. And he has just said, you are to offer up worship to God. This is, in a sense, the way we serve the Lord and bring God worship. For instance, chapter 12, 28. I want you to see that from 12 to 13, it's seamless. If there's ever a book where in your eyes you don't see the chapter divisions, don't see them in Hebrews. We get to Thessalonians, the chapter divisions are a lot more helpful. That's what we're going to start setting next. But the chapter divisions, just play a game with your eyes. Don't see the chapter divisions. This is seamless. Verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Okay. Whoa. Okay. It all goes together. It's seamless. And we really see that. Drop down to verse 15 of chapter 13, where he says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. This sounds like Old Testament worship. Sacrifice of praise. It's not an animal sacrifice. It's a sacrifice from the lips of praise to God. And look, it's seamless. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such, what? Sacrifices are pleasing to God. So here we're called to believe that through Christ we have this connection to God. And we can go to the throne of grace anytime. But you know what? How we live our life is an expression of worship to God on the throne, including loving other people, sharing with other people, all those kinds of things. Those are sacrifices that please God. We can worship Him with our lips and praise Him and give Him thanks. And when we do good deeds, it honors Him. Because that's why we're doing it, because we belong to Christ. So all these specific things, like brotherly love and sharing, and don't be greedy, it's part of our worship to God. That's what this text is teaching. It's the sacrifices we bring. Which do you think means more to God? Some kind of bloody goat with a throat slit? Or you sharing with a neighbor? Or you loving your brother? Of course, that's what pleases God. That's the point David's making all through this song. All through the Psalms, he's making that point. And so what's going on here? We're to live this way in chapter 13 because we have this connection through the great high priest to God. It's a demonstration of that relationship through the great high priest. And then here's this part of it. And that's this. This practical living by faith is the way you properly respond to persecution. Turn over, we got time here. Turn over to Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. And Becca, please, would you read that in just a moment? 1 Peter 2, verse 12. And then Zachary, will you read 1 Peter 3, verse 15 to 17? So, mentioned this recently in a sermon thing about 1 Peter's written to Christians in Asia Minor who are going through and about to go through persecution. Note what he says about how they face that persecution. All right, 2:12, please, Becca.
Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation.
Thank you. So these unbelievers are attacking you, but how should you be living your life? Honorable among them. Which results eventually in them glorifying God, which isn't that Matthew 5? They see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, 3:15 to 17, which I used the other day in the sermon. Go ahead.
But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil.
All right, so what is the way, according to that passage, that we combat being slandered for following Christ? Do good. We talked about that Sunday, the power of a godly life. Even shuts up the critics eventually. The people in 1 Peter were most likely suffering persecution at the hands of Gentiles. Many of them were Jewish Christians, by the way. Some of them had probably been there at Pentecost. There's evidence of that. The Hebrews were probably suffering persecution from fellow Jews in Judea. Reaction should be the same. They attack you, you live the godly life. That's how you battle it. So 13 is their toolbox or their weaponry for responding to people persecuting them for faith in Jesus. So, all right, comments or questions? So we'll dive into 13 and dissect some of those instructions. Yeah, Rick.
Society and lifestyle, not a lot of nets. So they could really be hurt, probably. Our society has no place to catch you financially or whatever.
Right.
But they could really be hurt, I would imagine.
Really be hurt, yeah. They could. Socially, they've already been hurt financially. That's been indicated in chapter 10. And note, we'll see this next week, he doesn't want them pulling away from the brethren. He wants them leaning in toward the brethren. Because their temptation is to forsake the assembly and get away from the brethren by being associated with the Jesus people. He's saying, lean in. Love them. Go help those who are in prison. These are not people who have been robbing houses that he's talking about. These are people who are in prison for Jesus because he talks about others that are mistreated. So, all right, we'll get into dissect 13 next week. Thank you.